So I'll encourage you to grab a Bible. And I'm kidding. I want to preach, obviously. But let's grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Malachi chapter 2. If you weren't aware, the kids are going to just kind of stay in with us this morning. But if you do have really little ones and they need a place to just kind of roam around, the nursery's open if you need that. But listen, kids' noises do not bother us. I know many, many churches that wish they had kid noises in their sanctuary. So we don't mind it at all, and we'll just publicly humiliate you if your kids make a peep. I'm just kidding. If you're new here, I'm obviously joking. So last week, they're like, we're not coming back. That church hates kids. Last week, if you were here, we looked at verse 6 of chapter 1, all the way to verse 9 of chapter 2, where God was speaking primarily to the priests of the day. And it was a very sobering, heavy passage. The reason being, the people in Malachi's day were offering illegitimate sacrifices. So that would be animals that were blind and lame and had diseases. And so they would bring these animals to sacrifice at the temple. And the problem was the priests were just accepting them. They said, sure, no problem. We will offer that worst animal of your flock as a sacrifice to God. And really, there was just no fear of God among the people. And so God last week said in verse 10, I wish that someone would just shut the doors of the temple. Right? Don't even bother giving sacrifices if you're going to give in that manner. Don't bother coming to the temple and going through the motions of it if your heart is actually not in the right place. And so we talked about the need, as you and I follow Jesus, to have a love of God that is coupled with a proper fear of God. And when we have love without fear, or fear without love, that's when we get into all sorts of problems. So our passage this morning, which is the rest of chapter 2 essentially, is one that has several very hard to translate verses in it. But oftentimes we use this passage, verses 10 to 16 in chapter 2, and we think that the focus of this passage is divorce and God's view of divorce. But I think there's actually something much deeper and much more profound going on in this passage. I think we're going to see some sin issues that were going on amongst the people of God in Malachi's day. But really, those were simply symptoms of something much deeper going on. And so that being said, I want to read Malachi chapter 2 starting in verse 10. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. And so it says this: have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The reading of God's word. So it is a short little section, right? 6-7 verses, but it has a ton packed into those few verses. And you may have noticed already that there's two main issues that are being brought up in this passage. The idea of intermarriage with pagan women, And then divorce, right? Those are the two issues that are brought up and that were going on in Malachi's day. And God addresses both of these issues in our passage. But listen, like I said before, this is really important. This passage isn't about intermarriage and divorce. These are symptoms of something much deeper that was going on among the people. And really, the issue, if you noticed and you listened carefully, the issue was the people's faithlessness. Notice how often that word comes up. Verse 10, why are we faithless to one another? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Verse 14, between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. Verse 15, let none of you be faithless. Verse 16, do not be faithless. And we go, I think Malachi is trying to get a message across here about their faithlessness. Six times in six verses, the people are either called faithless or they're warned, don't be faithless. And so we want to dive into, okay, what exactly does that mean? In verses 10 to 12, the first symptom that was beginning to arise because of their faithlessness was intermarriage, the topic of intermarriage. And the prophet starts this section with a couple of questions, right? He says, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So it's an interesting line of reasoning. Have we not all one father? And the answer would be, well, yes, of course, right? The Israelites would have said, yes, God is our father. We all have one father. And then the second question, has not one God created us? And the answer, again, is, well, yes, of course. There's not multiple gods who created us. The biblical worldview is there's one true God who created us all. So then he asks, okay, well, if those two statements are true, we have one Father, we have one Creator, then he asks, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, the word faithless in Hebrew is bagad, and it literally means, like if you were just to translate, it just means to break faith. That's what faithless means. It describes an act of betrayal or an act of treachery in a relationship that would normally call for loyalty, kindness, and service. It means to act unfaithfully, especially in regards to a covenant, faithless, breaking faith. And so, yes, God is going to get into two specific examples of breaking faith, intermarriage and divorce. But faithlessness goes far beyond divorce. All betrayals, from the slightest unkindness to the grossest injustice, merits God's disapproval. There are lots of ways to bagad, to break faith, not just these two examples. So the people then, they were breaking faith with one another. And Malachi says that is actually profaning the covenant of their fathers. So to profane a covenant would just be to disregard it or treat it with contempt by violating it. If you remember, it's similar in chapter 1 where God says, oh, you priests, you're despising my name. And they ask, well, how have we despised your name? That word despise means to just treat with contempt, to go, meh, I don't really care about it. Same kind of idea. They're profaning the covenant, meaning they're just treating it with disregard, going, ah, who really cares about the covenant? So, I mean, the clearest example that we would have today is the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. So here's an example, and this is very hypothetical. But, you know, I've been married to Molly, my wife, for 10 years. But if during that 10 years of marriage, right, we've covenanted together to be husband and wife exclusively, right? And if during our relationship, I just, you know, went and slept around with a whole bunch of women and my attitude was, what's the big deal? Who cares? That would be that kind of attitude, profaning the covenant. So not only am I breaking the covenant of my marriage, for instance, but if I had that kind of attitude of just like, well, what's the big deal? Who cares? That's what they were doing with their covenant with God. Acting faithless towards one another and towards him. And so the people are doing this, we're told, with the covenant of their fathers, most likely the covenant that God entered into with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. If you remember, God laid out the law at Mount Sinai, and he said, if you obey, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you. And all the people of Israel said, yes, we will enter into this covenant. That's the covenant that's being talked about. And we get a little bit more detail about, okay, so they're profaning the covenant. Well, how? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. That is a serious charge, right? We don't throw around that word, you committed an abomination. We don't talk like that, but that is a very serious charge. The word abomination, the root word, means to hate or abhor something. And it refers to an activity that would cause the most serious defilement. And throughout the Bible, abomination is used of different immoralities. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read passages for all of them, but the following are called abominations in the Bible: homosexuality, prostitution, child sacrifice, witchcraft, sacrificing blemished animals, which, remember last week, that's what they were doing. That's an abomination, God says. Dishonesty, violence, perversion of justice, idolatry, hypocritical worship. All of those things in Scripture are called abominations to the Lord. And so already, if you were here last week, you're going, okay, there's already a few that we talked about last week. Hypocritical worship, right? Sacrificing blemished animals. So there was already abominations going on. But what is this abomination, this terrible thing that was being done? Verse 11 tells us, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the abominable unfaithfulness that profaned Israel was their intermarriage with pagans. And the phrase, daughter of a foreign god, refers specifically to pagan women who worshipped false gods. Now, for us, in our day and age, we would look at that and go, really? God's upset about them just marrying women from different nations. What is the big deal about that? So we have to be really clear here, right? Especially in the climate, political climate that we live in. God is not against people marrying different ethnicities. To be sure, you need to hear that. God's not saying, you know what? I don't trust that group of people. Don't marry those people. That's not what God is saying. Because you even see examples in Scripture. Moses married Zipporah, who was not an Israelite. Boaz married Ruth. There's many examples of different ethnicities marrying each other. So don't jump to the conclusion that God is against foreign women for his people. The reason that God forbids this is because those kinds of marriages, and the phrasing is specifically women who worshipped false gods, those types of marriages inevitably led God's people to idolatry. That's why God is really clear in the law, Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them. And he's talking about different nations. Giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. Right? And he doesn't just end it there. He says, why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And here's the thing. We have so many examples in Scripture of this exact thing happening, right? It's as if God says, hey, you shouldn't do that because inevitably you're going to worship false gods. And it's as if the people went, no, we won't. And they went and did it. And what happened? They inevitably worshiped false gods. The clearest example is King Solomon, right? The wisest man who ever lived. It says this, now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. And look at this. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. So there it is. God warns his people, you know what? You shouldn't do that because inevitably your wives, your husbands will pull you away from worshiping me. And Solomon, right? He's the wisest man who ever lived, and he fell for it. So this had happened to Israel in the past, and it was currently happening in Malachi's day. Even if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which there's parts of it that are written at the exact same time of Malachi, this was a big problem. The Israelites were intermarrying with pagan people, and inevitably they were being led astray to worship false gods. So even bring it into our day and age. Like, as a pastor, I'm licensed to perform marriages. I did one yesterday. And over the years, right, I've participated in marrying some 20-odd couples. And even in our day and age, right, and this might not be politically correct, but even in our day and age, if a young adult, for instance, from our church came and said, hey, meet my fiance, he's a devout Muslim, I would say to that person, run away. I will not marry the two of you. I have nothing against someone who's of a different ethnicity or a different color. That's not the issue. The issue is their worldview. And inevitably, if you marry someone with the opposite worldview of you, they will pull you away to worship a different God. Your heart will be pulled away from following Jesus. So that's what's going on. And in verse 12, this is what's pronounced. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So, I mean, that's serious. God says, whoever's doing this, whoever is, you know, marrying pagan women, whoever's participating in this, God says, may that they be cut off, and actually their descendants cut off. Now, verse 12 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. And I love it, because if we were to translate just word for word, literally word for word from the Hebrew, this is what it says in our English language. May Yahweh cut off to the man who does it, waking and answering from the tents of Jacob and presenting an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And you kind of go, that's a little bit more confusing, isn't it? And that gives you a little clue of how scholars take the text, take the Hebrew, take the context, and then provide us with a very good translation of what the original Hebrew says. Essentially, the gist of the word-for-word Hebrew and the translation that we have, the gist is this. If anyone marries a pagan woman whose heart is being pulled towards idolatry, and then that person would come and act a sacrifice to God as if nothing was wrong, God says that person should be cut off. And really what it is, it's a preservation of the community by removing offenders whose behavior threatens the unity of the community. Right? And by the way, that's not just an Old Testament idea. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 essentially says the same thing. And what the gist of it is do not let sin go unchecked in the community of God's people, because it will spread like gangrene. So in Malachi, he says, cut it off, cut that person off, so that their ideology and their behavior doesn't start to spread among the community. So now verses 13 to 16 address the second issue that was going on. The people of Israel, right, the first issue was they were intermarrying with pagan women, and now the topic of divorce comes up, verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So here's the issue going on. The men were coming to the altar with tears and weeping and groaning because God wouldn't accept their offerings anymore, and their behavior at the altar is depicted as simply an external demonstration. The weeping and the groaning, it wasn't a result of repentance, but it was their grief and anger that God refused to accept their offerings. So think about that. They were disobeying God, breaking the law, profaning his covenant, and then they would come and they would offer sacrifices and they would weep and wail because God wouldn't listen to them. Right, you kind of shake your head and you go, well, of course he's not listening to you. God, we're going to disregard you. We're going to profane the covenant. We're going to openly disobey the law. And yet we're going to cry a bunch of tears because you won't accept us. Even in verse 14, the people seem bewildered. They go, why doesn't God accept our offerings? Like, it's not clicking with them. So it shows people that are really out of touch with reality. Why does my behavior and my obedience affect my relationship to you, God? And so God says, it's because you're being faithless with the wife of your youth, your companions, and your wife by covenant. So a couple of things here. God is elevating this marriage relationship to be so much more than just a contract that two people enter into. It's a sacred covenant, Malachi says, a binding agreement. And here's the other thing. The other amazing thing is that he calls them, right? He says, you're being faithless to the wife of your youth, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The word companion is the Hebrew, it's a phrase, ha-beret, which means your equal. It's actually commonly used between friendship between two people of the same gender, between two males. So it's interesting. Lots of people look at the Bible, right, in our culture, and they criticize it. Oh, it's so abusive towards women, and it's so outdated. No, it's not. Because God says to the men, you have profaned your companions, your equals. So that means that there's meant to be mutuality and affinity that was formed through these shared experiences and values between a husband and a wife. But the men of the day, in Malachi's day, they were profaning that. They were being faithless towards their wives, even though they are companions and covenant partners. And so Malachi continues in verse 15. He says, did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So here, Malachi is anchoring the biblical standard for marriage into actually the creation account. He's referred to creation twice in this passage. Verse 10, has not one God created us? And then here he says, God has made them one, which is a reference to Genesis 2, where the man and the woman were told become one flesh. God made them one. And what was God seeking, we're asked? Godly offspring. So one of the purposes of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. That's what God said to the first human beings. Have offspring and raise them to be godly. Be fruitful and multiply. That's one of the things that God was seeking. See, what Malachi is saying is the man who divorces the Israelite wife of his youth and then goes and marries a pagan woman violates the created order, breaks covenantal relationships, deeply damages his own character, and potentially has a ruinous effect on the vitality of the whole community of God's people. And so really what's amazing is God is calling them out on their hypocrisy. Religious activity in and of itself cannot please God. If you come and you offer sacrifices and you weep and you wail at the altar and you make a good show of it and your life is filled with disobedience, despising God's law, injustice, what God is saying is, I'm not impressed with your religious activities. And this is not the only place. All over the Old Testament, we've seen this, right? Isaiah 58:3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. So the people were fasting, right? God, I'm doing this religious activity. And he says, yeah, but even on the day that you fast, you're oppressing your own workers. There's a disconnect, right? Jeremiah 14:12. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. Hosea 8:13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. And Amos 5 is really straightforward. I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But here's what's key. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Religious activity is not a substitute for obedience. Can you imagine like coming to church and singing and maybe our lives are a mess and we're disobeying God and we're not honoring him and we come and go, well, at least I'm singing to him. God would say, yeah, it's noise to me. Because religious activity and all the things we do, it's not a substitute for obedience. A.W. Tozer said this, if you do not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him on one day a week. There is no such thing known in heaven as Sunday worship unless it's accompanied by Monday worship and Tuesday worship and so on. Like, that's why God, in the second half of verse 15, he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard yourselves. And we're going to get to that in a moment. Now, the last verse of this section, verse 16, is another verse that is notoriously hard to translate. And so this is what verse 16 says. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So this verse presents us with some difficulties because the Hebrew in the manuscripts that we have, it's quite clipped. And several words must be supplied by any Bible translation to make it readable English. So this is why maybe some of your translations, you know, if you're using a King James or an NIV or an NASB, some of those translations translate verse 16 as, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And then the ESV, which I preach from, it says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So you go, well, why the difference here? The problem with that translation of verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. The problem with that translation, it's very hard to translate those English words from the Hebrew without resorting to actually changing the text. And so that translation, I hate divorce, says the Lord God, that focuses more on God's hatred of divorce rather than the hatred of the divorcing man towards his wife, which is what, you know, the ESV has translated it as. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that God doesn't hate divorce, right? We shouldn't read that and go, well, that means that God is in favor of divorce. Well, no, of course not, right? Because you have so many other texts in Scripture. We know what God's view of divorce is. That doesn't mean that God doesn't hate it. It's just that Malachi 2 doesn't necessarily say that. I think essentially what this verse is saying, regardless of the subtleties in our English translation, the bottom line is divorce goes against the biblical view of marriage being a lifelong covenant bond between a man and a woman. And what was going on in Israel, men were divorcing their spouses, hating their spouses, and marrying pagan women instead. And God says that is an abomination. The very thing that a man was responsible for as a husband, to pursue on behalf of his wife, blessing and good and peace and justice. The men were wickedly and selfishly robbing that from her, and that's why God equates it to an act of violence. Right? He says, the man who doesn't love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. One's clothing in that day and age was important as a way to cover shame, and it identified often your role in society, the clothes that you would wear. And so that, the point being, the men who were acting in this way were acting in such a treacherous manner, they were wearing their shameful character for all to see. A scholar said this, he sees divorce to be covering one's garment with violence, a figurative expression for all kinds of gross injustice, which, like the blood of a murdered victim, leaves the mark for all to see. So they're doing these terrible, evil acts of injustice, and they're just wearing it like a garment. That's why God, again, at the end of this section, notice God challenges them. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So again, much like last week, God is coming after his people, because he loves them and because they were living duped lives, participating in these evil things and then coming to the altar and wondering, why is there this disconnect? Now, most often, like I said, this passage is used as a way to condemn divorce. And often the application from a passage like this is, well, see, divorce is bad. But I actually think there's something much deeper going on in this passage than just the men marrying foreign pagan women and divorcing their spouses. Now, listen, that's not a downplay on the biblical view of divorce, which other passages clearly articulate. But there are hints in this passage that intermarriage and divorce were not the main issue here. They were symptoms of a much greater issue going on. Like I said at the beginning, 6 times in this passage the word faithless is used. And twice God tells his people, guard your spirit and don't be faithless. The issue of the day, the issue of this passage is not divorce, it is faithlessness. So let me remind you, the word faithless literally means to break faith. It's an act of betrayal. Like, so if you were to define the opposite of faithlessness, it would be faithfulness. And faithfulness means steadfastness and constancy and allegiance. It means carefulness in keeping what you're entrusted with. That's faithfulness. Faithfulness is believing that God is who he says he is and continuing in that belief despite the circumstances of life. That's what it means to be faithful. We know who God is, we know what we believe, and we're going to stick to that regardless of what's going on around us. That's what it means to be faithful. So the people of God in Malachi's day, they weren't being faithful, they were being the opposite of that, faithless. They had broken faith with God. They had stopped believing the truth about him. And so think about the situation going on and the circumstances that the people in Malachi's day were living in. I mean, sure, the temple is rebuilt, but it is nothing like the first temple, right? We learned about that in Haggai. The people were going, our measly attempt at rebuilding this temple, it's nothing like the first temple. Sure, they were all back in their hometown, but they were still under foreign rule. Persia had its thumb on them. They couldn't do anything on their own. Haggai and Zechariah, if you remember, had prophesied wealth and freedom and nations were going to be subject to them, and the people were not seeing any of it. Right? They were going, wait, Haggai and Zechariah, you prophesied that nations were going to come and we were going to have their wealth, and they look around at their circumstances and they go, this is the opposite of that. Like, it's hard to remain faithful to God when your circumstances are terrible. Can we just all agree? Even today, it is hard to remain faithful to God when everything else going on in your life is questioning that faithfulness of God towards us. And so what did the people do? They broke faith. They were faithless. And the symptoms of them breaking faith with their God was they were intermarrying with foreign pagan women. They were having their hearts pulled farther and farther away from God. And they were divorcing their spouses. That was the fruit, right? The actions going on in their lives, but the root issue going on in their hearts was they were faithless. That's why the main fix, God doesn't just say, hey, knock it off with the divorce. The main message God says is what? Guard your spirit. Don't be faithless. Guard your spirit. Because if you guarded your spirit and pursued full out faithfulness to God and to one another, you wouldn't divorce your spouse and you wouldn't marry pagan women. That's why God doesn't just say, hey, knock it off, stop doing that. What does he say? Guard your spirit, don't be faithless. See, this is really important for us to get, even with our own walk with Jesus. So often, Christians I know, and myself included, we look at the fruit of our lives, and if we see sin or rebellion, we confess the surface issues. Sorry that I lied, sorry that I stole, etc. But we actually never get into the root issues of why we are doing these things. Now, you might be visual, so I'm gonna move the whiteboard over here. Sorry on the live stream that I just disappeared. If you've been coming to this church for a while, you'll recognize this. We've talked about this before. Christy, is that good? More? That's good? Okay. We've talked about this. I've used this example before. This is not my own example. This is from a book called Gospel Fluency, which basically, I would recommend every Christian read that book. Great book. Basically, the premise is you and I as Christians, we have to be fluent in the gospel, right? If you wanted to learn Spanish or French or whatever language, you would study the language and you would know the different words and your goal would be, I want to be fluent in Spanish. The point of that book, Gospel Fluency, is that Christians, we should view the gospel the same way. I want to be fluent in the gospel so that I can speak the gospel in everyday situations in life, right? And so in this book, he talks about going from the fruit issue down into the root issue of what's going on, and he uses the example of two trees, right? So here's my, that's a pretty good tree, right? but he says, so often we look at the fruit of our lives, whatever it might be, right? You're lying, looking at porn, or whatever sin that we struggle with, we're, whatever. I don't know why those two only came to me. There's other sins, obviously, right? But we look at the fruit, so the things that are on the surface in our lives, and so many Christians, like I said, we look at this and we get so mad. Why did I lie to my spouse again? Sorry, God, for lying to my spouse. And we confess the fruit of our lives without ever actually getting down into asking, why am I lying to my spouse? Why am I constantly going on the internet and looking at things that I shouldn't do? We just go, ah, I know it was bad. Sorry, God, I won't do it again. And then what happens? We do it again, right? Because we're not dealing with the root issue. I hope you guys can see it on the side. So you have to ask yourself a question, because every sin that we participate in began with a lie that we believed somewhere along the line, either about who God is, what he's done, or of who we are, right? But we don't think like that. We just look at surface issues and we go, ah, oh, that's so bad that I did that. So we have to actually begin by asking questions. Who am I? What has God done? And then who is God? This is part of confession, because we're confessing lies that we've believed. Let me give you an example. Think about the very first sin in the Bible. And we would go, what was the first sin? And we would say, well, Eve ate the fruit. Yes, that was the action that she took, but the sin was actually further back. Eve believed lies about God. Because think about it, the serpent comes to her, and what did he say? Did God really say that you can't eat from any fruit in the garden? And Eve says, well, no, God says that we can eat of any fruit of the trees, but we just can't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and we can't touch it, or we'll die. And what does the serpent say? You won't die, right? You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. And what happens? Eve falls for it. And so she goes, like, think about this. Obviously, I'm speculating. I wasn't there. I don't know what Eve was thinking. But she believed a lie about who she was, what God had done, and who God was. Who am I? Well, I'm not as great as I could be. The serpent said, I could be like God. So I'm not living up to my full potential. And what has God done? Well, he's held out on us. He's not given us access to this tree. He's holding out on us. Then who is God? God's jealous. He's mean. Why would he hold out on us? And then what happens? She took of the fruit and she ate. Right? So the sin began farther back in her mind, because she began, to believe lies about who God was, what he's done, and who she was. So part of confession is just verbally processing that and going, I'm believing a lie about God. I'll give you a personal example now, and then we'll get into what repentance looks like. Many of you know this. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I struggled with an addiction to pornography for like a decade. Right? And I would, for probably a decade, be caught up here going, ah, oh, I did it again. Sorry, God, I'm going to try and get better. And then just continue to fall for the same cycle over and over and over again. But then you begin to ask yourself, okay, who am I? Right? And I began to honestly process, not the Christianese things that I knew up here. Who am I? I'm a beloved son of God. Great. But I wasn't actually believing that. What was I actually believing, right? Well, who am I? Well, I'm a sex maniac. That's what I believed. I can't help it, right? I have no choice. And I might as well just give in, right? Because I can't control my sinful urges. Well, what has God done? Well, he's made the boundaries for sex way too rigid. I got to wait till I'm married and with one spouse. And so I began to believe those lies. God, you've set me up for failure. You've given me this, these urges, and then you've said, ha ha, can't do anything about it. And so I began to believe, well, who is God? God's mean. God's a jerk. Why would he do that? Is he just up in heaven just laughing at my plight and at my misery? And so I was believing those lies, and that was causing me to act out in sin. Part of repentance then is then asking these questions in reverse. Well, who is God? Right? What has God done? And then who am I? So you confess the lies that you're believing about God. Part of repentance is actually changing your mind. That's literally what repentance means. Changing your mind about lies that you believed about God. So I believed God was mean. I believed he was vindictive. I believed that he was out to get me. And then I went to the Word and I went, no, God's not any of those things. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is love. Right, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights from above. So I began to repent of my belief about God. God's not a jerk. God's not mean. God hasn't set me up for failure. What has God done? Right? Because I believed that God had just done this and then he was just laughing about it. No, what has God done? No, God sent his son to actually die for my sinfulness, my brokenness. God actually did that for me. God actually gave sex as an amazing gift within a lifelong covenant between a man and a wife. And you go to the Word and you go, what has God done? God has done all of these amazing things. And then you ask, well, who am I? Who am I in light of those things? I'm not a sex maniac with no self-control. No, I'm not that. That's a lie. I am not that. What am I? I am redeemed by Jesus. I was purchased by his blood. I've actually been given, I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And you begin to fill your mind with, this is what is true about me. And then what does that result in? Well, it results in fruit, right? And I'm not going to write them all, but you know, love, joy, peace, patience, right? All the fruit of the Spirit. And so there wasn't a clear switch in my mind until I actually repented. So many Christians I know aren't actually repenting of sin. We're just saying sorry about it while still continuing to believe the same lies about God. So often we spend our lives stuck in that cycle where we see the fruit of sin and then we confess it and we ask for forgiveness and then we just keep on doing it because we're never actually addressing the root issue, the lies that we believe about God. So the question then is, how do we remain faithful? And I'll say it again, every sin issue begins because we believe a lie. Every act of sin. And we might just go, really? Aren't we just doing bad things? No, every act of sin is because we do not believe the truth about God, and then we act out on that lie that we're believing. So the question is, Like I said, how do you and I remain faithful? We don't want to be faithless. God says twice in our passage, guard yourselves in your spirit and don't be faithless. We don't want to break faith with God and then have our lives be filled with sin and rebellion and disobedience, like the examples in Malachi 2. But how do we do that? How do we actually walk in faithfulness, believing who God is, believing what he's done, remaining steadfast in our beliefs? On one hand, faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So as you actually walk with Jesus in obedience, the Holy Spirit begins to produce that fruit in your life. But here's the thing. Faithfulness is not something that happens overnight. No one stumbles upon faithfulness. And it's not necessarily an easy road. There is no silver bullet overnight prescription right here. Do these two things and then you'll be faithful. It actually takes time. But two things I think are really crucial to this. Number one is this. We need to live lives of repentance, to be people of repentance. Repentance is lifelong, Right? You didn't just repent on the day you became a believer. Repentance is lifelong, because the enemy or your own flesh will speak lies to you about who God is and what he's done and who we are. And so often, you and I, we have to repent because we've actually believed these things. And repenting is us changing our minds, turning back to God, confessing the root issues going on and these lies that we've believed. So I want to encourage you, when you see sin in your life, like whatever it might be, right? And I don't know all of you, but if you see sin in your life, whether it's that you're dishonest, whether it's that you're proud, or whatever it is, right? Any type of sin, when you see sin in your life, don't simply confess the outward sin that you see. Ah, God, I was prideful again. Sorry for being prideful. Ask the question, why am I prideful? Because every act of sin is caused by a disbelief about who God is or about who you are. And it can be so subtle that without actually digging into it, you would never discover it. You could spend years, like I did, in a cycle of sin, confession, sin, confession, sin, confession, without ever asking, why am I doing this? So practice doing this. I would encourage you, get to the root issue. See a Christian counselor. Go to a mature brother or sister in Christ. Ask for help in this. I have used this often when people come to me with an issue. Okay, great. So this is happening in your life. Let's get into why that's happening in your life. That's a part of discipleship, right? Remaining faithful is being someone who is quick to repent and ask these questions. Who is God? What am I believing about God? And the second thing is related to the first. If you're going to combat lies that you've believed about God, you need to know what you believe about God. And it seems very straightforward. You need to know. If you're going to actually combat lies that you believe about God, you need to know the truth about God. You need to know the gospel. You need to know the word, because if you don't, things will sound slightly true and then you'll be duped because you haven't been in the word, because you don't know the gospel. And it's like there's a target on your back. I mean, that's why we preach the gospel week after week after week. That's why we teach the gospel downstairs to the kids. We need to know, who is God? What has he done? Who are we? Or else you'll believe lies. So do you know what you believe about God and why you believe it? Right? Do you know the gospel? Are you able to articulate what you actually believe? And the more you know biblically about who God is, then when lies creep into your mind or your heart, it's like an alarm bell goes off, right? And some of you have experienced that, whether you're listening to a preacher or a teacher or you're listening to something. It's like that. That's what discernment is. All of a sudden, they'll say something and it'll be like, ding, 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 wait a second. That doesn't sound quite right. That's a lie. That's not who God is. And so then you're able to actually combat that. And the more you know truth about who God is, regardless of your circumstances, you will be more likely to remain faithful, because you go, my circumstances don't determine who God is. This determines who God is. And I know who he is because I've been in his word, and I'm not going to believe lies about who God is. So I want to encourage you today, guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Live a life of quick repentance. Rehearse the gospel to yourself. Know who God is and what he's done. And I think ultimately the aim for all of us is what Jesus said in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25. All of us should desire, when we die or when Jesus returns, when we stand before him, all of us should long to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. So listen, faithfulness doesn't just happen. It is us walking with the Spirit, living lives of repentance, spending time in the Word, knowing who God is. So then when lies come from the enemy or from our own sinful flesh, we go, no, 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 that's not who God is. That's not what he's done. That is not who I am. And then we're quick to repent of that and turn to Jesus. So, Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that even a book of the Bible that was written 2,500 years ago is so relevant because it is breathed out by you, Holy Spirit. And the people in Malachi's day were dealing with all of this sin in their community. But really, God, I think it's so evident that there was something much deeper going on. The people were faithless with you. They broke faith. They believed lies about you. And then, God, that resulted in them committing sin, and abomination is what you call it. And God, that is so like us today. Every act of sin begins with a lie in our minds. So help us, God. I pray for all of us in this room that we would be people who live lives of quick repentance. That when we sin, we wouldn't just confess the surface issue, but we would ask, why is that fruit in my life? What lies am I believing? And that we would dig down into the root issue of what's going on so that we wouldn't live, for some of us, decade-long cycles of just sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, never having any kind of victory over it, God. Help us to be people of quick repentance. And God, I pray that we would be people who know you from your word, not just know you from what other people tell us about you, but God, know you from your word, so that when lies come in, that we would, like alarm bells, it would go off and we would go, no, that's not true. And I can show why it's not true. That's not who God is. That's not what he's done. That's not who I am. God, help us to grow in discernment so that we don't keep being duped by lies about who you are. God, ultimately, I just pray that we would be marked as people who are faithful. That we would be faithful to you, God. I know all of us long to stand in your presence and for you to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So help us in that, Jesus. Help us to grow in our discipleship and in our walk with you by repenting of sin and believing the truth about you. And so I just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.